Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our sermon text. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll read verses 18 through 31. This is the word of the Lord, so please give it your full attention as it is read. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it your righteousness is revealed from faith for faith. As you have said, the righteous shall live by faith. So we ask now that you would increase our faith, and show us the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin by reading to you a few quotes. First one. The Bible may, indeed does, contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, and for indiscriminate massacre. But we are not bound by any of it, because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals. That's the atheist, journalist, philosopher Christopher Hitchens. The next one. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, and sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. That's Richard Dawkins. This last one is from Thomas Jefferson in a letter to John Adams. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "The whole history of the Gospels is so defective and doubtful that it seems vain to attempt minute inquiry into it. And such tricks have been played with their text and with the text of other books relating to them that we have a right from that cause to entertain much doubt what parts of them are genuine. In the New Testament, there is internal evidence that parts of it have proceeded from an extraordinary man, and the other parts are the fabric of very inferior minds. It is as easy to separate those parts as to pick out diamonds from dunghills." The wisdom of man. Obviously, these men are not Christians. And while we find some admirable things about them, right? Jefferson's a founding father. Hitchens is very funny and very articulate. But when it comes to wisdom, what kind of wisdom is that? Where is it grounded? In whom do we ground our wisdom? Hitchens, Dawkins, and Jefferson seem to be grounding it in themselves and not in God. And so it's when we ask the question, In whom is your wisdom grounded? We find an immense gulf between the believer and the unbeliever. We would say that we find a great antithesis. Right? Children, what is an antithesis? We're talking here about a great battle between two opposing sides. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. There's no other option. And so it's this antithesis that Paul puts at the forefront of verses 18 through 25. Well, we have 3 points. This first one is we compare the two different wisdoms. This is going to be the bulk of our time this morning. But in verse 18, Paul begins talking about the word of the cross and how it's folly to those who are perishing. The doctrine of the word of the cross. What is that? Well, certainly the doctrine of the word of the cross is salvation from sin. It's about a crucified Savior sacrificed for sin. And there's 2 kinds of people that when they think and look upon the cross, some say, that is my salvation. And others say, that is foolishness. So the 2 types of people, the 2 classes, the 2 that are at extremely opposing odds. Some look at the cross and say, that's the power to be saved. And it's through the preaching, even, Paul says, that the power of God comes through preaching of that cross. It's why Paul was sent as an apostle, especially to the Gentiles, to preach, because there's power, there's saving power in preaching. Right? It's not in the wisdom of man, it's not in the eloquence of the pastor. Right? Even today, men are sent to preach Christ crucified and nothing else. And those sermons, the Spirit uses them to save you. He doesn't use the eloquence of the minister. He doesn't use worldly wisdom. He uses the Spirit even with bad sermons or his good sermons. There's incredible power in it. Because when you preach Christ crucified, it saves man. There's no power in human wisdom. Human wisdom does not save men. It's insufficient to lead men to salvation. That's why Paul's quoting here in verse 19, he quotes from Isaiah 29. When there was a time in Israel's history when the Old Testament church would gather together and they would pray, but they wouldn't mean it. And they would sing, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They would fear God, but not because God said to. They would do it because man told them to. The Lord looked upon them and saw their hypocrisy and said that He would destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. And yet, as our Lord always does, in the midst of that judgment and condemnation, He also tells us in Isaiah 29 that He will still do wonderful things and He will still do wonder upon wonder. Even in the midst of this judgment in which wisdom and discernment are thrown by the wayside, He still tells us about the wonderful thing to come. Right? What's more wonderful than that word of the cross, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? God is still faithful to His people to still have the gospel go out. Even in this world we live in, right, where the wisdom of the world is foolishness and we're outnumbered, right? They could easily say, I mean, the numbers are on our side. The popular vote is against you, Christians. But no, God is still faithful to us to send His gospel out, to show us that it is actually wisdom, and to not believe the populace when they say that what you believe is folly. And so when you think about that populace, Paul lays down the gauntlet in verses 20 and 21, right? He says, where is the wise one? Where is the debater of this age? And you have to think, Paul has in the back of his mind Acts 17, when he's on Mars Hill on the Areopagus, and he's debating the greatest philosophers of their age, of his age. And none can thwart the wisdom of God when he's debating them. You have to think he has these men in his mind when he says, you know, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world. Paul had experienced that wisdom of the world, that wisdom that says, I'm not going to look to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The wisdom of the world says, I'm going to use my own perceptions, and I'm going to rest on the comforts of my perceptions, whatever it affords me. Right? The unbeliever is making an entire worldview out of their perceptions. Right? These are this antithesis. It's either wisdom of God or wisdom of man. It's not as though the believer and the unbeliever are building upon the same foundations and they just kind of took a wrong turn somewhere. It's not a mere intellectual mistake. It's an entire system of foolishness. So we ask again, in whom is your wisdom grounded? You can see just how foolish the non-Christian's wisdom is. Consider the history of philosophy. The unbelieving world has been doing philosophy for over 2,500 years, and we still have no idea what's real. They still have no consensus as to how we know things. There's still no idea of what is right and what is wrong. What's good and what's bad? It reminds me of Gordon Clark's History of Western Philosophy, Thales to Dewey. It concludes with him making this very point that there are no answers in the wisdom of man. There's no answers in the history of philosophy. So what are you going to do? He says, well, you can go back and start reading the book again. And he says, this will at least stave off suicide for a few more days. It's pretty stark. But I think that's what we're being told, isn't it? That those who don't trust in the wisdom of Christ as their foundation are perishing. And to attempt to stave off that death, they continue wandering about as blind men looking for answers that they'll never find in their own vain wisdom. It forces us to note two matters concerning human wisdom. The first one's more general when we think of the wisdom of the world. And this general thing is that without Christ, one cannot make sense of anything. You could be a Renaissance man, Renaissance woman, conversant in many areas of the sciences, yet without Christ, it is all vain. Or as John Calvin would put it, this is a great quote. He says, a knowledge of the sciences is mere smoke, where the heavenly science of Christ is wanting. Right, this is where the popular adage of Van Til comes in, that the unbeliever can count, but they can't account for counting. Which is to say that the unbeliever can know things, but they cannot make sense of them. Take, for example, from my introduction, Hitchens. I assume he was saying that human trafficking is a terrible thing when he says that the Bible gives approval to it. So, human trafficking, a great evil. Hitchens is right. He knows that. But he cannot tell us why it's wrong. He must borrow from the Christian worldview that tells us kidnapping and keeping of stews is sinful. Or take Dawkins' quote. He says that racism is a bad thing. Well, given the wisdom of man, I'm just an evolved being and they're an evolved being, so where's our moral standard? Dawkins is right. Racism is a terrible thing because all human beings are made in the image of God. We shouldn't hate somebody. Well, period, right? Jesus tells us to love our neighbor. We don't hate. But Dawkins can't make sense of that. Because only the wisdom of God can do that. Now, you might be thinking, really? I mean, are these philosophers not brilliant? Are these scientists today that we have, are they not brilliant? Really? I mean, come on, Dawkins and Hitchens and Jefferson, Bill Nye. Are they not wise? Even without God? Paul's answer is absolutely not. All they have are vain speculations about God's creation. It's the effect of the fall on the mind. We sin in our thinking. Man thinks he is intelligent and wise, and yet without the Creator, it's nothing but errors and arrogance. Even though God's creation is screaming out, I am created by the God of Scripture, they reject it in sin, as Romans 1 reminds us. that although they live and move and have their being in the light of God's creation, they prefer the darkness of their own minds and their own wisdom. So you see, the problem is not in God making himself known. The problem is in man who suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. So that's one point, that the wisdom of man, generally speaking, means that he cannot account for anything. Secondly, the note that we must make is that it's a note of salvation, that without Christ, one cannot apprehend true spiritual matters. The one who despises the wisdom of the cross and yet still attempts to learn the mysteries of God is like a pig trying to understand musical harmonies. It's not happening. So what is Paul doing here? Paul is chastising those who in their arrogance revel in their own glory to the point of despising Christ and despising the doctrine of salvation. Right? You think of the people that say, we're so smart, we figured it out, I'm just a spiritual person who loves everybody. You should love everybody. Jesus is nice. But I'm going to heaven because I love. But Paul reproves those who are far more interested in the creature than the creator. Right? They attempt to scale up to heaven by their own efforts. It's like some sort of mental tower of Babel that God will tear down. As he always has, he thwarts the wisdom of man through the foolishness of what is preached. Right? We actually read that in our Romans passage, that God is using the Gentiles to shame the Jews, and he uses the foolishness of preaching to shame those who are wise in their own mind. It's something God has always done. You think of the little shepherd boy who beats up the giant. Goliath was supposed to win according to the wisdom of man, but according to the wisdom of God, it was David. God uses what is despised in the world to shame the world in her wisdom. So what does that mean? It means human knowledge is insufficient to save men or even to live by. The world becomes so puffed up in their own godless learning. And so God was pleased to put them to shame as they became so bloated in their own false confidence to the point of judging preaching as foolishness. They do not find saving knowledge because they look for it in their own human wisdom. Right? I mean, we all want answers. All of humanity wants to know what happens when we die. How do I get to heaven? Why is the world so messed up? But the only way to find answers to any of those questions is found in the word of the cross as the substance of the gospel. Because that is where the true power is. That is where the answers are. We find true power in the preaching of the cross. And yet, that preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to both Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul here is not limiting this to just two separate ethnic people. But these are parts representing the whole. So, Greeks loved wisdom. They admired those who were very polished in the liberal sciences. They lifted those up who had superior intellect. So the Greeks are they're representative of anybody like that, who lifts up those who are just so smart. No doubt those people exist today, right? We look up to people who are eloquent and intelligent and showcase how logical and rational they are. Sometimes we even do it as they attack the cross. But you see, the wisdom of the cross, it's a stumbling block to the Greek. They think it's silly. They think it's silly that we can be saved by one who couldn't save himself. How foolish to trust in a convicted and crucified rebel born in a stable. They would say, how stupid do you have to be to think that life comes from death? That justice comes from condemnation? The unbelievers in Houston do not hear this message of the cross and respond, oh, that makes perfect sense to me. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The pride of human wisdom cannot fathom such moronic thinking, and the Greek stumbles over the gospel. The other group that stumbles is the Jews, as they demand a sign. This is a interesting text. It's something interesting that Paul says, because I think in 2017, we go, of course, the Jews shouldn't be looking for a sign. Jesus Christ is the perfect prophet. So we no longer have these revelatory signs of tongues and miracles and prophecy and such. But remember, this is the first century. This is 1 Corinthians. Paul's performing signs. Jesus was performing signs. There are still, what's wrong with asking for a sign? God's always given the Jews signs. He parted the Red Sea. Joshua made the sun stand still. Gideon's fleece. All the signs and miracles that Jesus and his disciples did. Why can't they have a sign, Paul? And the answer is, it's because they ask without any intention of believing. I think they're like a lot of atheists. If you ever watch some Christian atheist debates, it's often the case that the Christian will say, what will it take for you to believe? The atheist will say something, like this podium levitated for about 30 seconds in the air. Then I'd have to conclude that, yeah, your God exists. Could anything be farther from the truth? No. What would the atheist say? He would say, well, that's interesting. There's some kind of natural law that we haven't discovered yet, and the scientists are going to get right on that levitating pulpit or levitating lectern. They say that. They ask for a sign without any intention of believing. Right? Even if God gave the atheist a sign, he wouldn't believe. God actually gave the Jews signs. Many of them. They still wouldn't believe. Why? They trust their own wisdom over the wisdom of Christ. The Jews seeking a sign and the Greeks seeking wisdom have the answers in front of their faces. And both groups find the answers unsatisfactory. They stumble over the idea of the blood of the cross removing sin. They stumble over the idea that the blood of the cross promotes virtue or that it secures our salvation. They stumble over the thought of preaching Christ crucified as a means to convert the world. But Christ crucified, there's your wisdom, Greeks. There's your sign, Jews. But they call it foolishness. But yet this doctrine of Christ crucified, to those of us who are being called inwardly by the Spirit, we know Christ crucified is not foolish. That in fact, it's the power of God for salvation. Preaching of Christ does far more than any human wisdom can accomplish. The preaching of Christ actually makes us holy. It actually makes us righteous. It actually blesses us. It looks foolish to the world. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Not that God is weak or foolish, but to say that from the perception of the unbeliever, even if it were true, then God's foolishness would still be wiser than the greatest of man's wisdom. So Paul has set forth the great antithesis between human wisdom and the wisdom of the cross, showing that true foolishness is unbelief, that true foolishness is seeking and resting in human wisdom for salvation, while true wisdom is found in the word of the cross, as it's the power of God to actually save those who are called. And then if you're not convinced, Paul gives you some real-life examples in verses 26 through 29. He looks at the type of people that God has saved. Right? If you didn't believe 18 through 25, believe 26 through 29. Right? He says, again, consider your calling, that effectual call, the Holy Spirit and the life of the Christian. Paul's reminding the Corinthians, and he's reminding us as well, that when we were called, we were not wise according to the world. We were not powerful or of noble birth. Now, that's not to say God can't save those people. Of course he can, and he has, and he does. Of course, many of those folks will trust in themselves and their social standing before they trust in Christ. It's like when Jesus said it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. But that was not most of us. God chose to save us who were ignorant and us who were weak, us who were born into humble situations. Thus it shames the wise of the world. The world would say to God, that's not who you save.
You should save the cream of the crop. But it's not what God does. Thus, it shows how little God cares for human wisdom or human power or noble birth. He even saves the Gentiles to shame the Jews that we read from Romans earlier. Or consider that Jesus didn't go get the best orators of his time to be his disciples. He got fishermen to go preach. He got tax collectors to shame the scribes and the Pharisees, to shame those in the world. Now, if we're not careful, that can get us excited. We get excited about how God pitied us in our low estate, and we begin to say, it's because I'm so ignorant that God saved me. And you kind of want to go rub it in the face of somebody who's really smart, that God loves you more than them. But Paul says, don't do it. Don't boast in that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We cannot boast of these things. Because God did not save us because we were poor. God did not save us because we are foolish. In God's sight, of course, we're all fools. There's nothing to distinguish us from the rest of sinners, from the rest of fallen humanity. We all must bow down considering the grace of God. Right? We never forget that we were fools, and it was God who made us wise. That we were guilty, and it was Him who made us righteous. We were corrupt, and He sanctified us. We were in bondage, and He redeemed us. There's nothing to brag about, beloved. All we can do is worship our Lord and glorify God, because not one iota of salvation is because of us. Whether you're rich or poor, wise or foolish, powerful or weak, God saved you according to His good pleasure and nothing else. Thus, the real life examples, Paul says, look at y'all. God doesn't save the cream of the crop according to human wisdom. He saves those whom He desires to. Right, our third point, union with Christ in verses 30 and 31. We find that salvation. So we've talked about the word of the cross being that redemption that's been accomplished by Jesus Christ being crucified and resurrected. And now Paul moves to that redemption being applied to us via union with Christ. So verses 30 and 31 show us how all glory belongs to God alone, who has united us in Christ. And we find four aspects of that union here. The first, which goes along with what Paul's already been talking about, is wisdom. Right? Wisdom itself. Colossians 2:3 reminds us that in Christ are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so us being united to Him, we have wisdom from He who is perfect wisdom. This true wisdom that comes from Christ, and those who submit to it are truly wise. The second aspect Paul brings up is righteousness. We were terrible sinners, rebelling against God, but through the righteousness of Christ, we can now stand before the judgment seat of God and be declared just in His sight. So this righteousness, it satisfies the demands of the law. It's a lot like the third aspect that Paul brings up, which is sanctification. Because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we are also being sanctified or made holy, and we're able to serve God, as well as being conformed to His likeness. And the fourth aspect that Paul brings up is redemption. Often redemption refers to the whole of salvation, but I think he's bringing in particularly the last aspect of redemption, right? Which is completing the good work that He began in us. That day when we will finally be delivered from evil as our salvation is perfected. So what does this union with Christ mean? It means that everything for salvation is found in Christ and not a whit found in us. We are not united to Christ due to our wisdom or power or poverty or foolishness, but solely through God's unmerited favor. And so if you're seeking wisdom this morning and you do not trust in Christ, I must remind you that there is no redemption to be found anywhere else. We cannot fancy ourselves to be intelligent enough, to be moral enough, or to be righteous enough to receive any merit before God's throne. We can only be proud of Jesus Christ and the redemption that He has accomplished. So as you go about your week, you're going to be tempted to follow the wisdom of the world. Recall this passage. Ground your wisdom in Christ. The world is going to laugh at you. A silly Christian, loving a God that he can't see, believing in a cross he didn't witness. Perhaps you encounter scorn, right? You hateful Christian who says Jesus is the only way to be saved. Can't you see all religions teach the same thing? And it might be tempting to give in. But pray to stand strong. Seek your Savior. Do not trust the wisdom of man, even intelligent men, right? Like Jefferson or Dawkins or Hitchens. Because those who do trust in them are perishing. Continue seeking the wisdom of God and His Word, and especially in the weekly preached word of the cross. And remember that the wisdom of the cross, it brings you to nothing. We have to acknowledge there is nothing good in us. Only God is good. So we renounce any boasting in ourselves and desire only to glorify God, thus making the foundation for wisdom Jesus Christ and no one else. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, whom have we in heaven but You? This earth and her wisdom we do not desire. There is nothing for us to learn from man's wisdom. Thus let us seek Your wisdom always. And we know that we will fail and stumble like the Greeks and the Jews. So we give You thanks for Your strength that bears us up, for our union with Christ that saves us. Give us to mortify the sin of seeking life in another that is not Jesus Christ. We have nowhere else to go for the words of eternal life. We believe this, so help us in our unbelief. O God, be our strength and our portion forever. In Jesus' name, Amen.